While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, What baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. They were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them, being obstinate, they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 20. Ephesus and Corinth were such key centres for Paul. Paul spent about 2 years roughly in Corinth, and he would spend almost 3 years in Ephesus. You tend to think he did these things in a weekend. He would stay a couple of years certainly in Corinth, and nearly a bit longer in Ephesus. And this would grow to be a church that would be a good church, that would strengthen Paul in his ministry, that would be there to support him, to lead him, and to guide him. And if you know anything of your Bible, next to Romans, the letter to the Ephesian church is one of the most doctrinally rich in its nature, and ethically rich as well. And so this is a church where Paul will do a good work. And a strong church, a church that's been well taught and will grow. And that's where we are today. We're looking at this. So let's see, as we look at chapter 19, what happens in this city in terms of gospel ministry. I've called this sermon Effective Gospel Ministry. Even in the short time that these verses present to us, we see that Paul was very effective in this city, in gospel ministry. The gospel really flourished in Ephesus. There were quite a few ministries going on. So I wanted to share, I'm not going to speak for very long this morning, but I want to just mention a few things. Look at who were all active in this ministry. First of all, we encounter the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this place. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, we read in verse 1 that he found some disciples, or at least that's what they claim to be. In reality, they're more likely to be disciples of John the Baptist than of Jesus. There's a lot that they do not know. Luke records the dialogue for us in verses 2 through to 7. Paul says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul said, What baptism did you receive?" And he says, "John's baptism." And then Paul explains to them, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, this is quite a difficult passage, and we don't have time to really delve into this, but this has, in some ways, been a battleground for Christians who read this account and say, well, here are people who were disciples, who believed, they say, and later on, there's another stage in the way that God works, then they receive the Holy Spirit. So some people would say that is a normal Christian practice. You hear the gospel, you believe, and then later on, whatever length of time that is, then you receive the Holy Spirit. And that passage, amongst a few others, is sometimes used in that way. Now, this passage does, as some people say, refer to a two-stage initiation, with receiving the Holy Spirit coming later. Something similar, you could say, happened amongst the Samaritans in chapter 9. You remember they believed Philip as he preached the gospel to them, and then only after the arrival of Peter and John, we are told, did the Holy Spirit come down. Even in the conversion of the disciples, as they walked with Jesus, there was so much they didn't know, but they believed in Jesus. They trusted in Jesus with whatever knowledge they had. But it was only in the day of Pentecost, which really had to happen only after Jesus returned. It was a specific event. It had to happen in that way. It's at that point the Holy Spirit comes. And Peter, who, and the rest of the disciples who were once hiding, now are bold to preach the word of God. So there's some commentators would say, yeah, there could be this two-stage process. However, the instances here is, in Ephesus here, is not like that. It's more likely to be the case that they hadn't actually heard about Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the gospel. They're not perhaps Christians at all. Stott and a few other commentators take that. And when Paul meets them, he assumes they're believers, but when he asks two questions about the Holy Spirit and about baptism, he realizes that they don't have what is needed. The very questions make the assumption that those who believe have the Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized have the Holy Spirit. And that's what he mentions to them. He took it for granted that baptized believers had received the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. Peter said the same thing. "Repent and believe, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They go hand in hand, belief and the Holy Spirit. Other passages of Scripture talk about the necessity of the Holy Spirit to cause us to believe and to trust and to know. So for Paul, these questions imply an anomaly between belief and not having the Holy Spirit. It doesn't make sense. So instead of this saying this is a two-stage process, they believed and then they had the Holy Spirit, they probably didn't have stage one. They probably didn't really know or understand or have the gospel presented to them. And it's only when Paul explains and places his hand on them that the Holy Spirit is given to them, they believe they are baptized. So here we see a powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. They were more likely to be disciples of John the Baptist rather than of Jesus. And what's happening here is almost like what happened in Acts 2, a mini Pentecost. They hear things, they know things, but the Holy Spirit comes, and we're told the result after this. Paul placed his hands on them, they came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. As the Holy Spirit came upon 3,000 and they spoke in tongues in that Pentecost, this is almost, in the formation of the church, what's happening here again. The Holy Spirit comes upon, validating Paul's ministry, validating the gospel. The gospel is spreading, and they've heard the gospel for the first time, and they believe. The Holy Spirit comes, and they have a mini Pentecost. They are speaking in tongues, and so forth. So here we see in any work, what we do, whether it's East Finchley or wherever, we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take people from knowing certain things to really believing and knowing in their heart that Jesus is indeed the Saviour of the world, to understand their own needs of repentance and faith. We need the Holy Spirit to help us to do that. And people might have heard of the Holy Spirit, but unless He comes upon them, we labour in vain. We need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see also the ministry of Paul. Paul, as you know, had a similar ministry in Ephesus that he had in Corinth. He goes into the synagogue, and there he speaks boldly, in this case for 3 months, verse 8. He argues persuasively about the kingdom of God, but as in Corinth, so in Ephesus, the people reject. They're not interested. And he takes the disciples, and he leaves, and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. And there in daily discussion, his ministry in some ways is changing. It's not in a lecture hall where he's in a synagogue where he's preaching and so forth. It's very much dialogue. The word hall here is basically like a school. It's a public auditorium, the Hall of Tyrannus. We don't know a great deal about Tyrannus. It's not important. But here is a public auditorium. And here Paul engages in dialogue, evangelism. And this goes on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia, don't think that means every single one, but such as they effect, heard the word of the Lord. It's such a great strategy, coming out from amongst just the synagogue and going into this hall, not just for debate, but for dialogue, just chatting about the things of God. We need folk who can debate, we need folk who are good in apologetics, but we need folk who can just dialogue the gospel. When evangelism is stripped back to its bare bones, we can have techniques and we can be taught certain things, but evangelism is basically being with people, being with non-Christians, and rubbing shoulders with them in the workplace, in cafes, amongst family members, just being with them. You have a front line that you meet people that I don't meet, and that's where it's not, that is your Hall of Tyrannus, where you just dialogue the gospel. And that way it can be said that people in your family have heard the gospel, people in Scotland, people wherever you come from, wherever you move and travel. That is your Hall of Tyrannus. So it can be said that all the people in John's family have heard the gospel. Is not because we've stood up at Christmas Day and said, let me preach to you, but simply because we dialogue the gospel. We gossip the gospel. We just talk it through. And that is basically, that is the most effective way. Not many people are converted through pulpit ministry. We often hear testimonies, it's maybe through a book that's read, or somebody said something that's caused somebody to think. We're all a catalyst in this. And this is such an effective ministry. And that this is the ministry that Paul now undertakes. Moves from the synagogue, takes the disciples, and for 2 years, he simply sits and talks about the gospel. He evangelizes in this way. And it really is quite powerful. So that they heard the word of the Lord. So we need the ministry of the Holy Spirit in everything that we do. But we need a ministry where we just talk the gospel. Thirdly, there is the ministry of God himself. You could say the first person of the Godhead. At the same time as Paul's ministering, God was also working powerfully in the life of Paul in a miraculous way. I remember this as a young Christian. I was so excited when I first read this. Wow, hankies and aprons from the Apostle Paul were taken to people and they just touched them and they were made well. It really excited me. But Luke tells us God did extraordinary miracles. Not just an ordinary miracle. This is quite something that the Lord was doing through him. The miracles, this particular miracle, would have validated Paul's ministry. Who is this guy? He's just talking. It would have validated his ministry. This is a sign of an apostle. So it would have been used in that way by God, this mighty miracle, not to show how powerful Paul's hankies were, but to show that he is powerful and he's working through the Apostle Paul. It would better make people listen. I'm sure it would also have been an encouragement to Paul, thinking the Lord is really using me in a caring way. I'm able to care in this practical way. I wish the Lord would use my handkerchiefs like that. These hankies and aprons were probably Paul's tent-making garments that were used. And he's just used these ordinary things that were used for something else in an extraordinary way. But I want us to note that this ministry of God is a caring ministry. Paul is being used not just to demonstrate power, but to care for people who are unwell. We're told here that it was used, and it says they were taken to those who were ill, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Here is a demonstration of God's power in a caring way. Now, I don't think this means that we are to send our hankies to each other and say, "Not ancest, don't thank me. There's my hanky." I'm not saying you do that. But we have a caring ministry as well. Now, we don't send our hankies to each other in the hope that they get better. Our caring ministry is through prayer. We pray for those who are unwell. And we've been doing this an awful lot, praying for people who are unwell. And the Lord has answered these prayers, quite a few prayers, and people have got better. And they're on the road to recovery, as I was praying in my intercessory prayer. That's what happens. But as we think of this, that God is a caring God, and people sometimes come to us who are ill, and they don't say, "Can I get your hanky? Any chance your hanky or your apron could heal me?" They will often say to us, "Can you pray for me?" And we pray for them. But, and that's happened quite a lot. I mean, my sister was poorly for a while, and my brother-in-law wants to thank you for all the prayers. She came home yesterday. But what often happens in those cases, and I think it's happened there as well, is that people who are unwell, non-Christians who are unwell, pray for me. In Paul's case, it might be, "Can I get his hanky? Can I get his apron? I would love that." They ask us to pray. But often when this happens, they thank us for their prayer. Whereas my brother sent me a thing after this was all through, and it was Isaiah 41, verse 20. You know the verse well. "So that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it." Really, we need to pray, not just for people, that when God answers our prayer, uses our hankies to heal people, that they acknowledge the power of God, that they might thank us for their prayer, but if they don't come to know that it is God who has done this, in these cases, they would have acknowledged the power of God. I'm sure some of the folk who were healed just went, "Thanks, I'm off." But we need to pray. And if you're praying for somebody, don't just pray that their operation goes well. Say, "Lord, pray that they'll know that you have done this more than I have done this," through prayer. Prayer doesn't heal anyone. Prayer hasn't healed a single person. God heals. Only God heals, but he does it through prayer, not through hankies today. And we have that power, but they need to acknowledge it's him that has. Do you see what I'm saying in that? is quite an important thing. And I think it would be good for us to pray for the ministry of God. Lord, will you heal? There's another thing happens in this, was exorcisms. And this exorcism is linked next to the ministry of the, you could say, the second person of the Godhead. Here's a triune God. Holy Spirit's working. God is healing. God is doing things. But also in the name of Jesus, lives are being transformed. And that's what you see in the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Jewish exorcists were forbidden to use the divine name of God. Instead, they used the name of Jesus. Instead, some of them. And this is what these guys were doing. I adjure you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims. And the Spirit says, I know Jesus. I know Paul. Who are you? Quite serious. The Lord, and even demons know those who are truly the Lord's. And we see what happened in this. But despite that there's disaster here and this evil spirit leaping on them and the bleeding and so forth, it's quite scary. The misuse of the name, even of Jesus, had a wholesome effect. The power of Jesus' name was enough not only to exorcise demons, but we are told to cause people to revere Jesus. Look at verse 17. When what happened when they tried to misuse the name of Jesus was still held in high honor because of what happened. And it results in changed lives. The name of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the power of the gospel can transform people. And that's what happens here. Ephesus was a center for magic and the occult. Demon possession. It's a dreadful place in that way. But as a result of these people hearing the gospel, seeing the power of Jesus, the name of Jesus, lives were transformed. Look at verse 18. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. A drachma is a day's wage. I divided 50,000 by 365 and I came to it's 136 years worth of wages. One commentator, an American commentator, has done the math calculator. The value of these books came to $50 million. That's quite a powerful moving of the power of Jesus and the power of the gospel, that these books were burned. They publicly did this. They were willing to throw what was once precious to them on the bonfire. It showed evidence of their genuine conversion. We see in this the power of Jesus' name, the power of the gospel to change the most unlikeliest of people. Christian, be encouraged. I don't know if you've got a member of your family who's into the occult. That's one of the strongest things to bring anyone from. You'd almost think they worship the devil. There's no chance of them coming to know the Lord. The power of Jesus' name, the power of the gospel can save the worst of sinners. The most hard-hearted, the most wayward, the most obstinate, the most rebellious. This should encourage us. The power of Jesus' name can do this. True believers also sometimes take a while before recognizing that their former practices were not good and they need to change. One of the commentators said this. It made me remind me something of that, though. I did something similar to him. This made me smile. He says, not all such acts as these, no burning these books or whatever, are wise. In my own case, some months following my conversion, this commentator says, at university, I was counseled to get rid of a large collection of classical records given to me after my grandfather's death. Convinced that these were now a sign of my past life, I sold them. I have regretted the decision ever since. It was an act done in all sincerity, but as I now view it, unwise and unnecessary. I'm sure I did the same. I remember I had about 500 LPs, and by the exception of maybe one or two, that were basically kid songs or whatever. I took the whole lot, and I can still see the big steel barrel with the wheels on it. I threw them all in there. And then I think it was about a year or two later, I think. Maybe that was a wee bit extreme. Maybe some of them I could have kept. Most of them I could have kept. Since then, I've sinned, and Spotify, I'm listening to them again because they're not necessarily sinful. But the simple truth is that sometimes there are things in our life that we should be burning, perhaps. As we walk with the Lord, we think, you know, maybe this isn't a wholesome thing that I should be watching or listening to or buying or an attitude. Maybe there is a burning that we need to do. And that's something that we need to consider. These people burnt that which was a big part of their life and cost them a fortune. Is there things that we need to be burning? We also need to beware of judging others who aren't burning things that we think they should be burning. The Lord will lead people at different times in different ways, and He will place it upon somebody's heart and they'll say, John, you need to get rid of this thing now. It's great that the Lord, when He saves us, doesn't completely clean our whole life out in one go. I think it would be just too traumatic. But He comes to us at certain times in sanctification and says, John, I'm going to put my finger on your record collection, on your Spotify collection, on your Netflix account, and ask and say, John, is this wholesome things that you should be doing? So perhaps we're burning things we shouldn't be burning. Perhaps we should be burning certain things. Perhaps we need to get off others' cases because we think, well, the Lord hasn't shown them that yet. And we need to realise that. But the ministry of Jesus can change and transform. And lastly, and with this we'll close, we also see throughout all of this is the ministry of the Word. It's summed up in verse 20 in this way, in these ways, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of Paul, dialoguing the gospel, the ministry of God, working powerfully in a caring way in the lives of non-Christians, and the ministry of Jesus coming and converting and changing. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grows in power. The word of God is the seed that we have to bring about change, the preaching of God's word. That's a common phrase that you'll find throughout Acts, and the word of God. Not just that people were saved, the word of God spread. We must use the word of God in evangelism. It's the only method that we have. We must seek to spread it and allow the Holy Spirit to work through it. We must share verses. We must quote verses, because then the Holy Spirit can take it. We must dialogue those verses. We must point people back to God. If God heals them, we must point them back to Jesus, who alone can bring help. So here is a powerful, effective ministry in Ephesus. Ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting and converting. Ministry of Paul, new way of working, dialoguing so that many people hear. Ministry of God, God's caring power demonstrated. We point them back to God. Ministry of Jesus. Ultimately, He is the one who can change lives, and a ministry of the word spreading the gospel.